62. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Our Father, we claim by promise, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so we pray that thy Holy Spirit will give us today a liberal supply of the wisdom that is from above. We thank thee that the Lordship of Christ is the answer to every problem. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit today will give us a fresh introduction to the Lord Jesus as the answer to every problem. We thank thee that thou will lead our time now, especially guide us as we discuss these disputed matters. Make us as clear as thy word is clear, no more and no less than thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 62, we come to chapter 14 and study the gift of speaking in tongues. Would you please underscore the statement about the difference between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14? The speaking in tongues of Acts 2 is different from that of 1 Corinthians 14. Since the former could be understood by listeners without an interpreter, while the latter could be understood only through the use of an interpreter. Many different opinions about the speaking in tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 have been advanced throughout the years. On one hand, many have held that speaking in tongues is an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Spirit. Now that is commonly regarded as the essential teaching of Pentecostalism. The essential teaching of Pentecostalism is that speaking in tongues is an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. While on the other hand, many have held that speaking in tongues was discontinued at the close of the apostolic age in 100 A.D. Some of you may be familiar with the well-known Calvinistic theologian D.B. Warfield. D.B. Warfield took this position, that there's no scriptural speaking in tongues after 100 A.D. His idea was that this was a special miracle connected with the establishment of the New Testament church. And after the last of the apostles dies in 100 A.D. and the New Testament church is established, there's no more scriptural speaking in tongues. In my own experience so far, I've never seen what I thought was scriptural speaking in tongues. But although I've never seen what I thought was scriptural speaking in tongues, I've never been able to rule it out completely. And one reason is 1 Corinthians 14:39 that comes at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 14:39 at the end of the chapter gives these words, "Forbid not to speak with tongues." 1 Corinthians 14:39. Now, when the Holy Spirit wrote those words, he knew that those words were going to be a part of the inspired canon of Scripture, and that Christians for hundreds of years were going to be reading those words. And it seems to me that that would just be highly confusing in the nature of the case to include those words if there's no such thing as scriptural speaking in tongues after 100 A.D. In my own life, I've never seen what I thought was scriptural speaking in tongues. But I've never been able to accept the teaching of B.B. Warfield and others that there's no such thing as scriptural speaking in tongues after 100 A.D. Commentators also differ as to what is meant by the speaking in tongues of 1 Corinthians 14. Some think it is the gift of speaking in a known language, which is unknown to the one who is speaking and to the one who is listening. A variation of this view holds that the difference in enunciation renders the language non-understandable without an interpreter. Others think the reference is to a heavenly language which expresses a deeply emotional and ecstatic experience. For instance, Charles G. Finney, in his autobiography, says that after he experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he felt what he thought were great waves of electricity sweeping through his being, an emotional, ecstatic experience. Now, the expression of that would be this particular interpretation of what it is to speak in tongues. In the midst of great confusion and many conflicting opinions, the Bible student wonders if anything is absolutely clear. I'm not 100% sure about what speaking in tongues is. I incline to that last idea that I gave, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But I'm 100% sure what speaking in tongues is not. 1 Corinthians 14 makes absolutely clear what speaking in tongues is not. In a moment, I want to mention three things that I know it is not from this particular scripture. Before I do it, may I say that sometimes when you come to a disputed passage, you'll not be able to say you know what the passage means, but you'll be able to say you know what it doesn't mean. For instance, take 1 Peter 3:18-20. 1 Peter 3:18-20 is the passage about speaking to the spirits in prison. I know what I think that passage means, but I'm not sure I know what it means. But I know what it doesn't mean. I know it doesn't teach the doctrine of a second chance after death. You can be saved after death. Remember the passage, preaching to the spirits in prison. I know it doesn't mean that, because it would clearly conflict with other passages of Scripture. And that's something you're going to have to use as a guidepost on some of these disputed matters. I used to think that I just had to be dead sure what the whole thing was all about in every way before I could handle it at all. And I found that often the only thing I need is certain undergirding principles. And then if I'm clear on those undergirding principles, then I'm ready for new life. And I'm ready to discuss these things on the side. Let me mention three things which speaking in tongues is not. The first, chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. The 30th verse of chapter 12 says, do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no. And yet 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that all are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The first thing I know it's not is that it is not an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Spirit. And you see how I know it's not an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:30, do all speak with tongues? And the clear answer to it is no. It's not an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, of course, if you accept that, you strike at the nerve center of Pentecostalism. And that doesn't mean you get rid of the good in Pentecostalism. May I say again, I have good friends in the Pentecostal movement who really love the Lord. And I know some years ago I spoke at a Pentecostal church, and a dear lady at the Bible college reproved me for it. And the idea was, "You, Mr. Sells is in the newspaper. You spoke at a Pentecostal church." I said, yeah, I'd rather do that than speak one of these old dead churches around here, because they've got some life in them. Why? Not because of their Pentecostalism, I think, but in spite of it. There's great warm love for Jesus Christ in an awful lot of these places. Then the second thing that's clear is that it is not the greatest gift. Now, if you check carefully, you'll find that Pentecostalists in general regard speaking in tongues as the greatest gift. I don't mean that every individual Pentecostalist does, but Pentecostalists in general do. The fact that you haven't spoken in tongues means that you're lacking something. You haven't really got everything God has for you. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 14:18-19, Paul says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Howbeit in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might instruct others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Well, let's just take it proportionately, and what Paul is saying is 2,000 times as important to speak with the understanding as it is to speak with the tongue. Speaking with tongues is not the greatest gift, but generally speaking, those who are in that movement do regard it as the greatest gift. I'm sure there are individual exceptions, but I think the movement as a whole does regard it as the greatest gift. And then the third is that speaking in tongues is not wild confusion. Chapter 14, verses 33 and 40 makes that very clear. Chapter 14, verses 33 and 40 says, "For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace." And then it adds, "But let all things be done decently and in order." I wonder if you've ever seen a group of people in the backwoods of Tennessee and North Carolina. We call them holy rollers, who just roll in wild confusion and speak in what they call the unknown tongue. I remember when I was just a lad, each Saturday night, not too far from my home, there was a group of holy rollers that met. And we just looked in through the window at them. It was wild confusion, and we were just curious onlookers. I wouldn't do that kind of thing again, but I was just a curious onlooker, and really, some of the wildest things. And this so-called speaking in tongues. I was in a meeting once where somebody began to give a testimony that sounded wonderful. And then all of a sudden went off into this raving. I wasn't accustomed to it. It just nearly drove me wild. Well, speaking in tongues is not wild confusion. Now, one passage on this is 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28 says, "If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that in turn, and let one interpret." In other words, not all this wild confusion at one time. Let them speak in turn. And not more than two or three. And let one interpret. In other words, if you don't have an interpreter present, you know it's unscriptural. Now, if an interpreter is present, it may or may not be scriptural. The presence of an interpreter doesn't prove it's scriptural, but the absence of an interpreter proves it's unscriptural. Well, I've never seen it where you had an interpreter present. I have known some who claimed to speak in tongues, and then they said they interpreted themselves. To me, that's apart from what this is saying. I think what this is saying is you need the thing to be made foolproof. And you give it, you speak in the tongue, but somebody else interprets. But you see, most anybody could just work this up. We had speaking in tongues here at the Bible College some years ago. It was clearly unscriptural. And what happened was just a few students got together, and they had the secret nobody else had, and these poor old unspiritual students and faculty members and everybody, and they had the secret. You know how that kind of thing sometimes goes. And one fellow claimed to speak in tongues, and then he did his own interpreting. He did his own interpreting. I didn't my understanding of what this means. If somebody else is given the gift of interpretation. So I'm absolutely sure what speaking in tongues is not. Three things. It is not an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Spirit. It is not the greatest gift, and it is not wild confusion. Now we come to basic principles of approach in dealing with the question of speaking in tongues. Make and discuss any Bible principles you believe to be important in approaching the question of speaking in tongues and related problems. Let me mention five principles which I believe to be important in approaching this question. The first principle is stress the wonder of total salvation. Stress the wonder of total salvation. I'm teaching Romans in one of the classes now, and in Romans we're going into detail about the wonders of total salvation, past, present, and future. The wonders of total salvation. That is one thing that is lacking in many Pentecostal groups. It's the laying hold of the wonders of total salvation. Not just salvation from the guilt of sin, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the presence of sin. In any Pentecostal group, one of the greatest needs is a clear study of Romans. Because Romans just puts all the eggs in one basket. It gives a complete summing up of the wonders of total salvation. Now the second principle is, oh by the way, let me give you this illustration. Take 1 Corinthians 12, which is a great passage on spiritual gifts. And that mentions speaking in tongues. But go back again to Romans 12, which is also a great passage on spiritual gifts. And Romans 12 doesn't mention speaking in tongues. Now what's the difference? I think the difference is this. What is the purpose of Romans? The purpose of Romans is to explain the whole meaning of salvation and the outworkings of salvation. Well, where Paul is giving the whole message of salvation and the outworkings of salvation, he doesn't mention speaking in tongues as one of the spiritual gifts because it's not a part of the outworkings of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12 has this as its purpose, to deal with a particular problem in the Corinthian church, not to state the whole message of salvation. And so when Paul is dealing with a particular problem in the Corinthian church, then he mentions the special gift of speaking in tongues. When you're talking about spiritual gifts, don't begin with 1 Corinthians 12. Begin with Romans 12 when you're dealing with spiritual gifts, because there your spiritual gifts are related to the outworkings of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 12, they're related to dealing with this particular problem in the Corinthian church. The second principle is, stress the importance of entering into the meaning of total salvation. Stress the importance of entering into the meaning of total salvation. Let me ask you this question. Is salvation enough? Yes, I don't need anything in addition to salvation. That's why the doctrine of a second work of grace is not accurate. I don't need to be saved and then add something to salvation. But now why? Here's the element of truth in the doctrine of a second work of grace. And here is the occasion for the groups that have added the second work of grace idea. Do I need to be sure that I'm entering into the meaning of total salvation? Yes. You see, some of us just teach salvation, say, oh, you have salvation, that's all, you don't need anything else. And then are just complacent. And you see, some earnest Christians have run away from that. And they've run away from it and said, we don't like that idea of just settling down. We want to be hungry for everything the Lord has. And I think they've gone to an extreme over here, but they've been driven to that extreme by an incomplete teaching. Oh, students, I don't want to drive anybody to that teaching by my own failure to enter into the message of total salvation. And I don't want you to drive anybody to that teaching through your failure to enter into the message of total salvation. The third principle is, be Christ-centered. Be Christ-centered. Not Holy Spirit-centered, but Christ-centered. Is the Holy Spirit unimportant? Oh no, he's all important. But the Holy Spirit is not in the center. Christ is in the center. Colossians 1:18, we're coming to later, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. I think for those who have the Pentecostal teaching, two of the most appropriate books in the New Testament are Romans and Colossians. Romans because it gives the message of total salvation. Colossians because in a special way it emphasizes the centrality of Christ. The fourth principle is very important. Stress the truth that we walk by faith, not by sight. You know where that quotation comes from in the Bible. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. One great danger of speaking in tongues and these other things is that they can turn people away from the principle of walking by faith and not walking by sight. As I told you earlier, there is an official Pentecostalism and there's an unofficial Pentecostalism. I was talking to a young lady who went to Agnes Scott College in Atlanta, Georgia. And she told me that they had a group there given to Pentecostalism in Agnes Scott College. You know, a lot of these groups have to do with highly educated people and all in colleges and universities and so forth. And this is the way she stated it. She said, they've gone into there because they want something that makes them sure they're right. They want something that makes them sure they're right. Let me ask you something. What's all you need to make you sure you're right? The new covenant. The new covenant. Jeremiah 31:18-19. Turn thou me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. The new covenant's all I need to make me sure I'm right. And I don't need to speak in tongues to make me sure I'm right. I think many have gone into it for that very reason. Let me contrast that with Dr. F.B. Meyer's testimony. As you know, Dr. F.B. Meyer is one of the commonly regarded as one of the greatest writers on the Christian life. But Dr. F.B. Meyer made this statement. He said, very memorable was the day when I came to grips with God. Let me give you a little background of how he surrendered. He was a preacher. And he was unsurrendered as a preacher. And you know, often you hear people say, European Christians think it's all right to drink. Well, F.B. Meyer faced surrender to the Lord in terms of wine. He said the last thing in his life he hadn't really surrendered to the Lord was the wine in his wine closet as a preacher. And he knew that was standing between him and full surrender. And so he surrendered that last key on the ring. It came to him in terms of giving the keys on the ring to the Lord Jesus. And he said, very memorable was that day when I came to grips with God. He surrendered and then claimed the fullness of Christ living in him. Then he added this. He said, I left that room with almost a heavy heart. Why, somebody would say, nothing happened. Nothing happened. Oh, yeah. See, we walk by faith, not by sight. And students, that's one of your great dangers of this whole movement of speaking in tongues. Is that to strike at the very nerve center of the principle, we walk by faith, not by sight. You don't have to have all these extra things to prove. I doubt if there's anybody in this class here who's participating in actual speaking in tongues. But I want to tell you, you and I can make the same basic mistake time and again. For instance, I've got to see some souls saved through my ministry to let me know I'm right. No, I don't have to see some souls saved to let me know I'm right. I need the new covenant. That's grace, the new covenant. Then, that's one reason why God doesn't let some of us see souls saved. It's because we're trying to get that as a sign that we're right. No, no, that isn't a sign. Lots of people have won souls and they've still been lost. Lost people have won souls to Christ and they haven't been right. But through the new covenant I can know. I can't emphasize that too much, students. We walk by faith, not by sight. Then when you walk by faith, then God's going to let you see all you need to see. Well, I love to claim John 11:40. John 11:40, you know what it is? Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. And how did Mary and Martha see the glory of God? In resurrection life, when Lazarus was raised from the grave. Oh, that's wonderful. I claim that. But I don't have to see souls saved to know that I'm right. I can know I'm right through the new covenant, trusting Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus speaking in tongues. Not Jesus plus soul winning. Not Jesus plus anything else. The fifth principle is, remember that the Bible places its primary stress upon the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gifts of the Spirit. Remember that the Bible places its primary stress upon the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gifts of the Spirit. Somebody says, I want to be sure I've got everything God has for me. Well, maybe he wants me to speak in tongues, and maybe I haven't got that. Remember, the primary stress of the Bible is on the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gifts of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Galatians 5, 22 to 26. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he just breaks it down and gives the characteristics of love, joy, peace, and all those other things. In other words, is anybody here troubled? Maybe you're not getting everything God has for you. Oh, you know how many Christians are like that, huh? I'm just afraid I'm not getting everything God has for me. You come and ask God by His Spirit to fill your heart with pure Calvary love. And if your heart's filled with pure Calvary love, you won't miss a trick. If my heart's filled with pure Calvary love, then I won't miss anything God has for me. You see, the emphasis is not trying to seek the gift, but concentrating on the fruit, and then the gift comes in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we could have quite a long discussion here, but I've told you just about all I know about it and all that I think basically we need to know in this survey course. You may want to study more yourself into it, but those are things that have helped me through the years. What I try to do is get something clear, because so much of this is foggy and you just go round and round and don't get anywhere. I hope this has helped to clarify at least some. On page 63, we come to the problem of false doctrine in chapter 15. Please underscore this statement. This greatest chapter in the Bible concerning the doctrine of the resurrection body was occasioned by a denial of the blessed truth of the resurrection body by some people at Corinth. So clearly how 1 Corinthians 15, did that throw you off? 1 Corinthians 15 is related to the central message of the book. It's related simply like this, that the solution of false doctrine is in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember again, the answer is not the answer. The answer is the Lordship of Christ. What's the real answer to the problem of false doctrine? Somebody would say, study up on the doctrine and give them the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. No, that isn't the basic answer. The basic answer is the Lordship of Christ. Then you're ready to go into the question. But you can waste an awful lot of time trying to give a person explanation when he doesn't have the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ is the answer. It just comes back again to John 7, 17. If any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. The real answer to the problem of false doctrine is not the answer. The real problem is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. From a careful study of each passage in its context, show clearly how each of the following demonstrates the certainty of the coming resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 20, the chapter begins with the certainty of Christ's resurrection. And did you notice here that in giving the certainty of Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Paul mentions six witnesses or groups of witnesses. Three of these who witnessed Christ after the resurrection were individuals. Three were groups. And did you notice what he said in the context? He said Jesus appeared on a mountain in Galilee to 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive. In other words, Paul's saying, now if you're really in earnest about this thing, you can still find some people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Because most of those 500 are still alive. Why does he begin the chapter on our resurrection with the certainty of Christ's resurrection? Because Christ's resurrection is the pledge of ours. You notice he says, Christ is the first fruits of them that fled. He is the guarantee of the completed harvest. I like to draw the analogy between the first Easter and the last Easter. The first Easter is the resurrection of Christ. The last Easter is the resurrection of all believers. What makes the last Easter to be absolutely guaranteed? And the answer is the first Easter guarantees the last Easter. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The second proof is the quality of the witness. And Paul's mentioning it in connection with his own life. Paul, in chapter 15, verse 32, Paul is showing what the doctrine of the resurrection meant in his own life. And the idea is this: did a lie produce this effect in me? Would my faith in a lie make me this kind of person? That's the evidence that he gives here. It's the quality of the witness. And then the third is in 1 Corinthians 15, 39 to 42. You know, I used to think this was beautiful literature, but I completely missed the point of it. Now listen to this beautiful literature and see if you get the point. What is this demonstration concerning the certainty of the coming resurrection? All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fishes. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. This evidence is what we call the analogy of natural law. The analogy of natural law. What Paul is saying is this: if there's so many different kinds of things in nature, creation, who are you to say that God can make a resurrection body that's different? He made one animal different from another. He made one body in nature different from another. It's the analogy of natural law. That's what he's saying in this particular context. By the way, I got that expression from G. Campbell Morgan. I have a book in my library of G. Campbell Morgan's called The Greatest Chapters in the Bible. You students may find that helpful sometime when you're teaching a group. I think one of the best ways to give a summary of great doctrines and truths of the Bible is to take some of your great chapters of the Bible. See, people are already sort of familiar with them, and you've got a good starting point. And that's what he does in that book. It's excellent. Does anybody here own that book, Greatest Chapters of the Bible by G. Campbell Morgan? It's excellent. One thing that's good about it, apart from what he says, which is good, is just the chapters that he gives. And what he did was, in his congregation over in England, he had people in the congregation suggest what they considered to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. And then he just took a list of these and preached sermons on them Sunday morning. And I don't know whether he dedicated them to particular individuals or not. But I suggest that to you sometime. It's a very law. That is, if God has made physical things so different from one another, who are we to say that he can't make a resurrection body that's different from this present body? That's what he's saying in the context. Mention and discuss in detail all indications of the wonder of the resurrection body, which you find in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, I find four indications of the wonder of the resurrection body. The first is the foundation of the resurrection body. The foundation of the resurrection body. What is the foundation of the resurrection body? It's the resurrection body of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 begins with the resurrection of Christ. His point here is not to talk about the resurrection of Christ. The point is to talk about our resurrection. But his guarantees ours. One person used this expression. He said, the resurrection of Christ is the key to our tomb. What do you mean, the key to our tomb? I'm going to have a new body one day, and my new body is just as certain as the fact that Christ came forth from that grave 1,900 years ago. This automatically gives you an important suggestion about studying the last chapters of the four Gospels. The last chapters of the four Gospels tell the resurrection of Christ. The last chapter of Matthew, the last chapter of Mark, the last chapter of Luke, and the last two chapters of John. John devotes two chapters to the resurrection. Now here's the key. Study the nature of Christ's resurrection body to know what's going to be the nature of your resurrection body. What kind of a body am I going to have in the resurrection? I'm going to have a body like the body of Jesus Christ himself. I think one of the clearest verses on this in the New Testament is Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. I'm going to get a body like the glorified body of the Son of God. Now, I find two characteristics of Christ's resurrection body in these last chapters of the Gospel. One is summarized in the word identity. It's going to be basically the same body. And you see, Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger in the print of the nails in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless but believing. The resurrection body of Christ had the print of the nails in it. It was basically the same body that he had. Now, it was glorified. It was glorified. It was no longer a body of humiliation. It was glorified. But identity is the first word. And then the second word is the word glorification. Glorification. One thing about that resurrection body was that ordinary limitations were removed from it. For instance, the disciples had the door shut, and the body of Jesus came right through the walls of the room. Two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly Jesus appeared, and suddenly disappeared. Would you get the idea? He was all out of breath when he caught up with them? See, not at all. Not at all. You see, why Jesus kept appearing and disappearing in those 40 days of resurrection ministry? To show them that he was with them all the time, spiritually. And so he just appeared physically at times. See, he was gradually making the transition from the time with them on earth to the time when they wouldn't see him anymore. And so in making that transition, he just suddenly appeared and disappeared. They didn't get the idea that Jesus had to run to catch up with them. No, not at all. You see, he had that resurrection body which was glorified and had the ordinary limitations taken away. Only eternity will reveal how wonderful this is. You know, they talk now about sending the man to the moon and all that idea, you know. Why, man, when I get my resurrection body, that'll just be light lunch stuff as far as I'm concerned, you know. Because your resurrection body, they have to put you in that little old capsule. Man, I'd hate to think I had to get in one of those little old capsules being shot to the moon and all that. But, man, I'm going to be there one day in a resurrection body that has all those ordinary limitations completely removed. If you want an interesting time, you just sit down sometime and try and let your imagination roll around a little bit on what's going to happen when you get a body like the glorified body of the Son of God. That's the first thing that shows the wonder of the resurrection body. The foundation of it is the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Then the second is the fact of the resurrection body. The very fact of the resurrection body is wonderful, because what is resurrection? It's the miracle of recreation. That's what resurrection is. It's a wonderful miracle of recreation. Have you all thought, they've been talking lately about all these heart transplants and everything, about the resurrection body? You know, here's a man has somebody else's heart in him, you know, really, that kind of makes me feel real. I don't know the word. You can supply the word for me. Woozy, I guess, is a good word. Makes me feel kind of woozy, the idea of having somebody else's heart in you and everything, you know. And you wonder, well, in the resurrection, what's going to happen? Of course, particularly when a person's body is mutilated and everything. But remember, students, the resurrection is going to be the miracle of recreation. The miracle of recreation. And the very fact of the resurrection body makes it wonderful. Then the third thing is the illustration which is used to describe the resurrection body. Did you notice the illustration which Paul uses six times in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the resurrection body? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 37, 42, and 43. 1 Corinthians 15, 37, 42, and 43. He uses the illustration of sowing. We talk about burial. It is wrong to use the word burial, but that isn't the word used here. He doesn't say that the body is buried. He says that it's sown. Listen to verse 37 of chapter 15. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other kind. Now, sometimes you may want to use a literal illustration of this. Take a bare grain and hold it in one hand. And then in the other hand, hold the beautiful flower or the beautiful plant that comes from that bare grain. And you see, that's the illustration Paul uses, showing the difference between my present body and my resurrection body. My present body is just a bare grain. Ah, but that bare grain is sown. It isn't buried. It's sown. It comes again. What's the difference between sowing something and burying it? The difference is, if you bury it, you don't expect to see it again. But if you sow it, you not only expect to see it again, but you expect to see it again in a far more wonderful form than when you sowed it. So you just sow the bare grain. Ah, but it's going to be a wonderful plant. I buried my father in 1935. Boy, we really are antiques, aren't we? There's my father in 1935. And when the casket was being lowered below the level of the ground, just for one passing instant, the feeling of awful horror swept over. But I just turned completely to the Lord Jesus, and he took that feeling of horror completely away. But you know, the idea was, putting my father in the ground, I'm burying him. I wasn't burying him at all. I was just sowing him. I saw him. I'm going to see him one day a whole lot better than when I buried him, when I sowed him in the ground. I thought my dad looked mighty wonderful. He did to me. I thought he's a wonderful looking father. Boy, I want to tell you, he's just a bare grain I put in the ground, but one day I'm going to see a beautiful flower that comes from that. And that's the illustration which is used here, showing how wonderful the resurrection of the body will be. And then the fourth thing that makes it so wonderful is the time of the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:52 uses very strong language. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment. Here's your Greek word moment. It's just atomos, A-T-O-M-O-S. And some just transliterate it, in an atom of time. In an atom of time, our bodies are going to be changed. And then he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know why? Why does the Bible say, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies are going to be changed? Because that's the least physical movement of the human body. It takes you less time to twinkle your eye than to do anything else. Sometimes you say of a person, there's a mischievous little twinkle in his eye. He's getting ready to smile. That's an indivisible period of time. Takes you less time to do that than anything else. As I stand before you now, I'm batting my eyes. It takes me less time to twinkle them than does to bat them. And that's why the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, in the twinkling of an eye, the least physical movement of the human body, our bodies are going to be transformed. Sometimes when I preach on this, I just like to lead right into the invitation and ask this question. Why does it take just the twinkling of an eye for our bodies to be changed? Because God does it all. It's God's mighty miracle. Why does it take just the twinkling of an eye for your soul to be saved? Just the twinkling of an eye. When you were saved in an indivisible period of time. I was saved in an indivisible period of time. Why? Because it's God's work. Salvation isn't my work for God. It's all God's work. And the resurrection of the body isn't my work. It's all God's work. And therefore it takes place in a moment, an atom of time. On page 64, from a careful study of 1 Corinthians 15, indicate clearly and in detail what this precious doctrine of the resurrection body is supposed to mean in your own life. Did you notice the climax of it? The doctrine of the resurrection body means certain victory. The whole chapter just moves right on to the end. Certain victory. I think the application of this doctrine to our lives is summarized in the 57th verse. The 57th verse says, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The resurrection means certain victory. In the closing verses of chapter 15, I find three aspects of victory. Notice what they are. The first is victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Victory over death. Now, the King James is just beautiful literature here. And did you notice one difference between the King James and the ASV is that the King James often substitutes accuracy for elegancy. It's more beautiful as a translation. It substitutes accuracy for elegancy. The ASV is not inelegant. It's a good translation, but it constantly sacrifices elegancy for accuracy. Now listen to the King James, which is much more beautiful than the ASV, but not as accurate. And when you get the thoughts, you'll see what you missed without the ASV here. The King James says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That's beautiful, isn't it? "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Now listen to the ASV. "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" You see, it's climactic in arrangement. "O death, where is thy victory?" Death doesn't have any victory over me. "O death, where is thy sting?" Doesn't even have any sting for me. Not only is the victory of death gone, but even the sting of death is gone for a Christian. And all young people, one of the greatest testimonies you can have for Jesus as to his lordship in your life is when you come to the grave of your loved one. It isn't wrong to weep. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But there wasn't any sting in his tears. No sting in his tears. Christ has completely taken the sting out of death. Is it gone for you? Oh, that's one of the great opportunities to witness for Christ. Not just talking about that all the time, but oh, your heart's filled with sorrow and sadness when your loved one's gone. But there's no sting there. There's no sting. Have you all ever seen the lovely little leaflet? For years it's been passed around. I'm sure some of you have seen it. Called "Save the Day the Bee Stung Mother." Have you all ever seen that little sign? How many of you have seen it? "Save the Day the Bee Stung Mother." It's the story of a little child, and a bee was buzzing around. The child was scared to death and began to cling to his mother and said, "Mother, I'm afraid of the bee. The bee will sting me." And the mother said, "No, dear, the bee can't sting you." "How do you know? Bees sting." "Yes, bees sting, but this bee can't sting you." "How do you know, mother?" And she just held up her hand. And the bee had stung mother in the hand. Said, "The bee just has one sting." And the bee stung mother and left the sting in mother's hand. And so it doesn't have any sting left for you. And then the mother just went right from there to give the message of the gospel. And said, "You don't have to be afraid of death. Because Jesus holds up his hand nailed to the cross and he says, death stung me. And it left its sting in me, and it doesn't have any sting left in you." And that was that little tract. I think it's a very precious tract. I've passed it around some, and I've seen it through the years. So don't forget your ASV here. "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" It's not as pretty as the King James, but oh, it gets the thought better. Death not only doesn't have a victory over me, it doesn't even have a sting. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. As far as the Christian is concerned, speak loudly, please. Standing by the grave of whom? No, it doesn't. That's the point, see? It doesn't. It seems to have, but it doesn't. Now, finally, we're going to be completely delivered from death. But now, at the present, death doesn't have the victory. Oh, no, it seems to. But you say your loved one died. Oh, what a tragedy. But you know how often people say, oh, that person's in the presence of the Lord. And oftentimes, I'm afraid you had a lot of words. We really think we'd better have him back here and all. But no, I think what he's saying is here, it's going to be the final victory. But the Bible constantly works on this principle. God always gives me a present foretaste of what he's going to give me in the future. And there's no final victory, but there's not even a sting. The sting is gone. Death isn't yet gone, but the victory of death is gone. Death isn't yet gone, but the sting of death is gone. So I think that's the point. We have the foretaste. Then he goes right into this next aspect of victory, which is victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56. In verses 55 and 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know when I was at seminary, I told one of my friends one day, I love this verse on victory. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you're taking it out of its context. That's talking about victory over death. I didn't talk about victory over sin. It's talking about both. Because listen again to these verses, 55 and 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third is the climax of the chapter. Victory in what? Listen while I say it and you tell me. Verse 58. This is one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Victory in service. This is a great chapter on the immortality of the body. Immortality of the body. Remember what's often said. The Bible doesn't say very much about the immortality of the soul. The Bible takes for granted the immortality of the soul because that's the primary truth. But the normal mind assumes to be true. But the Bible talks about the immortality of the body. And how does the great chapter on the immortality of the body climax? The immortality of Christian service. Everything I do in the Lord is going to live forever. Everything you do in the Lord is going to live forever. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Shall we have our closing praise? Will you thank the Lord Jesus that he has won a complete victory over death and a complete victory over sin? And that now we have the foretaste of that final victory.